The Tabernacle of David by Charles and Sarah Faupel. Chapter 1. Trouble in the Land. Many of you will recall that when the Lord brought the children of Israel to the plains of Moab, as they were preparing to enter into the Promised Land after some 40 years in the wilderness, he gave Moses some very important instructions for possessing the land once they entered. First, he told Moses most emphatically that they were to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, to destroy their pictures and molten images, and to tear down all their high places. That can be found in Numbers 33, verses 52 to 53. He further made it very clear as to what the consequences would be if they failed to do this. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain in them shall be pricks in your eyes, and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. That's Numbers 33, verse 55. Anyone who has read the story of the Old Testament Israelites is very aware that this is exactly what happened, because they failed to be completely obedient to the Lord here. And so it was that after Israel had entered the Promised Land, taken possession of it, and settled in it, they found themselves surrounded by foreign nations which exemplified a way of life that was contrary to that which God had ordained for His chosen people. During the waning days of his life, Joshua spoke the word of the Lord to the new settlers in the Promised Land. The Lord says, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye did not build, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That is Joshua 24, verses 13 through 15. When the people assured Joshua that they intended to serve the Lord their God, Joshua replied, "If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." Joshua chapter 24, verses 20 and 23. We are told that the Israelites failed to drive out any remaining inhabitants of the land. Judges 1, verses 27 through 36. The Lord reminded them of the warning that he gave them earlier through Moses. "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." Judges 2, verse 3. And we know that they were indeed a snare. We read that Israel was not able to make good on its best intentions to remain faithful to the Lord. The book of Judges provides a dismal account of the unfaithfulness of Israel and their tendency to be continually seduced by the nations which coexisted with them in their land of promise. We see that in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In his great mercy, the Lord raised up judges who would deliver them from the oppression of their captors. Yet, time after time, after experiencing the Lord's deliverance, they would turn back once again to worship the gods of the surrounding cultures. One almost gets dizzy to read of the revolving door of disobedience, deliverance, repentance, disobedience, deliverance, and repentance that is repeated over and over again as God responds to their unfaithfulness by raising up yet another judge in the form of Othniel, Deborah, Gideon, and Samson, and seven others in the book of Judges alone. There were also two judges, important for our discussion here, whose story is taken up in the books of Samuel. Before considering their part in the story, however, let us consider briefly how the spiritual condition of our day resembles that in which the children of Israel found themselves. Section: The Foreign Gods of Our Day. Much like our spiritual ancestors, we too find ourselves surrounded by a foreign culture. Those of us who have been led of the Lord to leave our customized Egypts have, like the children of Israel, walked through a wilderness of the Lord's very own design. Here, He has stripped and purged us, refined and matured us, a process that continues as we refuse to turn back to our Egypt. God has revealed to us precious truths of which the grapes and pomegranates in the land of Canaan are shadows and types. We have basked in these revelations and have begun to walk in them as the Lord is waking us up to our true identity and inheritance. There remain, however, occupying forces in this land of promise which would seduce us and turn our attention and even our affections away from Him who has delivered us from the land of Egypt, making it seem that we are in a worse place than that which we came from, if we didn't know better. Subsection: The God of Materialism. Those of us growing up in America, and most Western cultures, are especially seduced with the God of Materialism, a false God that has been exported to almost every nation and tribe throughout the world. We have been lulled into believing that we can find security in our financial resources and the comforts that they can buy. We have even heard capitalism espoused as an economic system ordained by God. Capitalism and the lust for material gain that drives this economic system are false gods, every bit as much as the false god of communism and the dependence on the government to take care of all our material needs. Both of these economic systems, which are so diametrically opposed in almost every way, pay homage to the false god of materialism. This god of materialism that has gripped so many cultures and societies around the world is an insidious foe because it seduces us into believing that material well-being is the source, or at least the portal, to a full and satisfying life, peace, and joy. All of us have been infected by this deceptive lie to some degree or another over the course of our lives. It has become commonplace, even expected, to chase after materialistic gain with religious fervor, as if our lives depended on it. Indeed, in the hearts and minds of many, their lives do depend upon it. The materialism of our day is so insidious, in part, because we are often not even conscious of how our decisions are based upon pleasing this false god. There are many, especially among those who profess to be followers of Christ, who give lip service to their ultimate allegiance to the King of Kings, but who are nevertheless driven by the demands of this foreign god. Indeed, entire ministries have been built and thrive off of the response of gullible followers to deceptive appeals for seed money that is purported to result in material prosperity as their birthright as children of God. The God of materialism has been a source of another enemy in this foreign land in which we occupy, and that is the enemy of fear. This fear derives largely from threats to our material and physical well-being, whether this be fear of losing our comfortable lifestyles, our means of livelihood, or even our fear of declining health and the death of our physical bodies. The world is experiencing an unprecedented level of fear as a result of the uncertainties of the times in which we live. This should not surprise us. Jesus promised that it would be this way at the culmination of this age. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21, verses 25 through 26. When these events take place, however, even such as we are witnessing today, those of us who are in Christ are instructed to look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Luke 21, verse 28. Friends, there is truly no reason to fear if we have set our hearts and minds on God Almighty, if we have truly surrendered to His Lordship, for just as He did with the Israelites of old, He has promised to go before us, to rout the enemy, and to bring victory. We must, however, abandon the foreign god of materialism, which elevates our material and physical well-being above that which we are truly called to be. And let us remember His promise to us, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. Subsection: The God of Human Reason. Still another strange god that is prominent in our day, and especially pronounced in Western societies, is the God of Human Reason. The appeal to human reason dates back to our earliest ancestors, as we read of the serpent testing Eve through precisely this false god. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, reading from the New King James Version. This is a very troubling God, because God Himself created us with the ability to reason, a faculty that is a good gift from God, and one that we are expected to exercise in submission to Him and His Spirit which dwells within us. The problem that we have is that we don't submit our reason to Him. And the result of this problem is that our reasoning has become a god, as we have elevated this wonderful gift to a place of idolatry, and have not exercised it in subjection to the Holy Spirit. "Come, let us reason together," is the invitation brought to us through the prophet Isaiah. Apart from Him, we cannot reason, for He is the source of all truth, which is the basis of it. Our reasoning must be in subjection to the Holy Spirit. The elevation of human reason to such a place of idolatry climaxed in the 17th and 18th centuries in what has come to be called the Age of Enlightenment. These Enlightenment or Renaissance thinkers exalted human reasoning to such an extent that one of these philosophers, by the name of René Descartes, would declare, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. How far we have come from "I am created in the image of God." This foreign God has only been magnified since the days of Descartes and his Renaissance buddies. It has resulted in the development of elaborate educational and scientific agendas that have been institutionalized and raised to a place of worship. Lately, the buzzword is "follow the science." What they are really saying is, "fall down and worship the God of science or reason." And a footnote: those who tout this phrase are really saying, "fall down and worship the God of scientism." Scientism is the belief that all moral and philosophical questions can be reduced to some sort of empirical investigation and verification. Consequently, science, and especially the natural sciences, is raised to a godlike level. In this way, scientism is actually a religion. End of footnote. Please do not misunderstand what is being said here. Human reason and the education, science, and other achievements that follow from the exercise of our reason are not bad things in and of themselves. We are created in the image of God, and our capacity to reason is very much a part of our created self. We have, however, taken this gift of creation and elevated it to a place of godship. Rather than rely on the Spirit of God to direct our reasoning, which would then inform our decisions and actions, we filter any such promptings through our natural human reasoning that we have acquired over years of experience and educational training. When this carnal reasoning transcends the voice of the Holy Spirit, we have bowed to the God of reason. The consequences of bowing to the God of reason have been catastrophic in our day. Over the years, all manner of evil, masquerading as good, has been perpetrated upon the human race as a result of the idolatrous emphasis that this and other cultures have placed upon human reason. During the early part of the 20th century, a eugenics movement, targeted especially against those who were then called feeble-minded, gained momentum, reasoning that we would have a much better and more productive world without people with these mental limitations. Later in the same century, some 600 African American men at Tuskegee University were enrolled in an experiment to test the effects of syphilis and its treatment. The men were not told that they were merely given a placebo and were not treated with penicillin, a known cure for the disease as this study was progressing. These men, largely sharecroppers, were regarded as expendable, being offered as a sacrifice to the God of science. Similar experiments, potentially devastating to the individuals involved, continue in our day with the justification that such sacrifices are necessary to advance knowledge and science. We have, for example, experimented with a wide variety of pharmacological concoctions to treat everything from hyperactivity to depression to weight loss. Many of the maladies that are treated have been created by the pharmaceutical companies for purpose of peddling costly drugs. More recently, experimental vaccines have been unleashed on populations throughout the world, often being forced upon individuals against their will. The evil behind this agenda could be a discussion filling many volumes. Suffice to say here that it is being orchestrated by a small number of people who believe that they know what is best for mankind. Such is the logical extreme to which the worship of the God of reason can take the human race. God is calling us to lay down this false God. I remember so clearly being awakened to the importance of this shortly after I came to fully reaffirm my faith in Christ. I am a sociologist by training, and over my career, I honed my sense of reasoning to a grand place of idolatry in my life. I maintained a nominal faith, but I would always filter any faith claims that I would hear through the filter of my sociological reasoning. If such a claim or statement disagreed with what I had come to embrace as a sociologist, I rejected it. Shortly after coming to a place of full surrender to the Lord, I knew that the equation had to be switched. I was now evaluating all of my sociological knowledge against the faith claims that God was beginning to make on my life. I found myself rejecting much of what I had spent an entire career rigorously cultivating. I had to take reason off of the idolatrous pedestal on which I had placed it. My full surrender to the Lord also eventually resulted in the rejection of many of my childhood and teenage understandings of God, the church, and all manner of theological beliefs. Indeed, this is a process that took place within both of us and is continuing to take place. Subsection: The God of Religion. This brings us to a final foreign god that we want to discuss here, this being the god of religious tradition and orthodoxy. There is nothing that gets more in the way of Christ in his life than religious tradition, which keeps us bound, at best, to what God has done in the past. The history of Christianity is littered with the ghosts of past moves of God. What begins as a fresh visitation of God is quickly institutionalized as denominations form around doctrines which are crystallized from these precious life-giving times of God's outpouring and anointing. God captured the heart of Martin Luther with the precious truth of being justified by faith and not by works. And now we have a Lutheran denomination, complete with its own doctrinal statement, hymn books, and order of worship. The same thing occurred following the great Wesleyan revival and the formation of Methodism. Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, and most other denominations also began as a fresh move of God. These life-giving events all too quickly became a source of sectarianism and division among the body of Christ, as adherents became more loyal and committed to the traditions that were spawned by them than they were to the source of life that opened up these new revelations in the first place. There is no more life in them than there was in the religion of the Pharisees. We have made a false god out of religion. We have worshipped foreign gods that mask themselves in the finest religious garb that calls itself Christian. A closer examination, however, reveals a horse of quite a different color. We have, in fact, incorporated the god of this world into much of our religious practice and belief. Theologians have a special word to describe this tendency. It is called syncretism. Such a tendency is easy to see, for example, when Protestant missionaries to foreign countries have discovered the incorporation of voodoo practices and beliefs into the beliefs and practices of Catholicism by early Roman Catholic missionaries to Haiti and some African nations. Rather than drive out the false gods in those countries, these early missionaries married themselves to them through this practice of syncretism. But let us not fool ourselves. Protestants have done the same thing in our own cultures, and most good church-going Christians are not even aware of it. The birth of our Lord, for example, is celebrated on a day that does not even approximate the date of his birth. This day was celebrated by the pagan Romans as the birth of their sun god. Virtually none of the traditions associated with the celebration of Christmas reflect a genuine Christian worldview, including and especially the extravagant exchange of gifts that surround this pagan holiday. The traditional Christmas tree, with all of its decoration, is also borrowed directly from pagan cultures. A footnote here. For further discussion of the pagan origins of Christmas, see the excellent article by J. Preston Eby entitled, Five Reasons Why the Sons of God Should Not Celebrate Christmas. And that can be found on his website, Kingdom Bible Studies. End of footnote. While we have more correctly dated the resurrection of Jesus with our Easter holiday, the very term Easter is also reflective of pagan worship of fertility gods, as is the Easter Bunny and all the rest. Despite these realities, how many people in our Christian denominations would even consider relinquishing these pagan posing as Christian celebrations? They have become sacred to the adherents of these religious traditions, just as the doctrines, order of worship, and ecclesiastical structure have become sacred. We are worshiping a foreign god that we have adopted from ancient pagan traditions that inform the culture around us. The honoring of pagan influences in these two holidays, which have become central to Christians throughout the world, by no means exhausts the ways in which religion has become a foreign god to us. We have, for example, taken on the class distinctions between clergy and laity. While such a distinction was very much a part of Old Testament life, established by God, in fact, this was a practice renounced by Jesus and the first century church. It would be put into practice once again with all the pomp and circumstance of a royal coronation following Constantine's recognition of Christianity as a legitimate state religion. The ecclesiastical structure that evolved more closely resembled the pagan religions by which the newly recognized church was surrounded than it did the priestly hierarchy of the Old Testament. More importantly, it bore no resemblance whatsoever to the ecclesia that was established by Jesus just about 3 centuries earlier, and was driven underground by the Antichrist spirit that co-opted Christianity. The result of the adoption of this pagan-influenced practice has been devastating. It has, to a large degree, suffocated the breath of life out of the church. As we will see, it also resulted in the exploitation of God's people in a way prefigured by the wicked sons of Eli. This is certainly not an exhaustive list of the foreign gods that we serve in our day. However, we hope that this discussion will serve to illustrate the way in which we have joined ourselves to the nations around us, just as the Israelites of old had done during the time of the Judges. It was this disobedience on the part of these spiritual ancestors of ours that ultimately led to the capture of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines. As we now turn to this tragic moment in the life of the Israelites, let us remember that the Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. The loss of the Ark represented much more than merely the relinquishing of a piece of furniture, as valuable as that wooden box overlaid with gold might have been. For these Israelites, it meant the absence of the presence of God in their midst. We must understand that this is but a picture of the spiritual condition in which we find ourselves today. The presence of God has left most assemblies that call themselves the church. The power and the life of the Holy Spirit has departed their midst, and sadly, most pastors and parishioners alike have not even noticed. They have busied themselves with their own agendas and ministries, which they mistakenly believe is the Lord's work. But His energizing life is not in most of the ministry efforts of churches throughout our land. Ichabod is written all over these efforts. The Ark of His presence has been stolen. As we shall see, however, the Lord our God is raising up a faithful remnant in our day, who, in subjection to King Jesus, their head, typified by King David, are intent on co-laboring with Him to return the Ark of His presence and glory to its rightful place within and among His people, who together comprise spiritual Mount Zion. End of chapter 1.